Thanks so much, Dylan, for your reading the Bible for us this morning. Thanks also to Dylan, who's who's doing our PowerPoints, and also Travis and Grant up the back, and Matt for leading the service this morning. We appreciate you guys giving your time and coming down here and enabling the rest of us to worship and come together as a community. It's really good, the skills and the service we have from willing people in our church. You might want to join us tonight for our evening service, friends, at 6 p.m. We're going to be looking at one of the Old Testament's most interesting figures who probably doesn't get enough attention for who she was, but we're going to have a look at Deborah. So I invite you to join with us at 6 p.m. tonight. Have you ever been in the presence of someone who is genuinely, truly gifted? A master, an absolute world-class person in whatever endeavor you want. But before someone who is just world-class. Could be an artist or a sports person, could be a singer or a preacher or a designer. Of course, each of us, as I ask this question, have probably got various examples that come to mind. For some, it's seeing U2 in a stadium concert. For others, it's watching someone like Ricky Ponting or Sachin Tendulkar bat. For others, it's looking at Annie Leibovitz's photos and just the extraordinary insight to the person she's able to draw out there with her lens. Or listening to Vladimir Ashkenazy play Chopin. Or seeing Billy Graham hold a stadium in rapture. Or standing in an art gallery before a masterpiece. Or perhaps watching Serena Williams win her 20-something Grand Slam title. In each case, they make the most difficult of tasks that so few people attain to look simple. They just make it look natural, and we get to appreciate what they do. I can remember standing at the entrance to Notre Dame Cathedral in Paris. As she's known, the Lady of Paris, This grand old cathedral was constructed between the 11th and 13th centuries. You walk across the bridge, one of several bridges, to this little island in the Seine River, Île de la Cité, onto Notre Dame Square and up the stairs through those huge front doors into this vast, cavernous, dark cathedral. And it took a little while for my eyes to adjust to the darkness. But once my eyes adjusted and you see those three amazing rose windows up high, staring and shining light into the darkness, and then you looked up even higher and see those old timber beams that held the roof up, and I breathed out this sense of amazement. I just thought to myself, how did they do that? I had a similar experience in central Java, in central southern Java, at a place just outside of Yogyakarta. Maybe a couple of you have been to the Prambanan Temple in the Borobudur Park. It's a World Heritage Site, and it's made of it's the largest Hindu temple from ancient Java, and this temple was constructed in the 8th and 9th centuries without any mortar. Each of those rocks. It's a large site. This photo in front of you is only part of it. They're all loose. And in the Jakarta earthquake about 10, 15 years ago, much of it fell down because there was no mortar. But they reassembled it quite incredibly, even though there's still plenty of rocks and stones lying around at the base. But as I looked at this incredible ancient Hindu temple, I just had to think, how did they do this? Well, it's the exact same question that the authorities asked of Jesus in the text before us this morning. Such were the authority and the importance and the results of his miracle working that the Pharisees thought his power must be from somewhere else. It was not human. He definitely was a spiritual being. And yet they also knew he was a carpenter from nearby Nazareth. And that meant only one of two things. Either Jesus was God or an agent of God, or he was demonstrating his authority of purpose, or, as they conclude in this passage, he was part of the devil, or he was the devil, or he got his power from the devil. For surely they thought only God or the devil could do these things that they had been seeing. Things that were happening with increasing regularity, as we've seen from chapter 8 and chapter 9 and chapter 10 and chapter 11, and here we are in chapter 12. There was, after all, genuine power at play that nobody could deny. So the power, makes sense, doesn't it, had to come from somewhere. And the crowds were a little more expectant than this could be God rather than the Pharisees. But let's read what it says in Matthew 22:23. Then they brought him a demon-possessed man. And friends, I encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we read, because there's so much here. Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him. Another miracle. So that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, could this be the son of David? That is the Messiah in the line of David. But the Pharisees were far more determinative. Verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, it's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. Beelzebul was a slang name for the prince of demons that referred to Satan without actually naming him. A little bit how we might talk about the enemy rather than actually naming Satan at times. It inferred something like archdemon, or perhaps even the devil. It literally, etymologically, it means lord of flies or lord of filth, all of which, whichever way you look at it, was totally insulting to what Jesus was doing. After all, Jesus was doing such good. And I guess to everyone, except those with a vested interest in preserving the power structures of the day. Now, it's pretty obvious that Jesus must have been a threat, if you think about it. He was welcoming in those who were not acceptable. He was announcing the kingdom of heaven in a way that turned everything upside down. He was messing around with the Pharisees' teaching. He was making them look foolish. And we'll get in a moment to the agenda of the Pharisees and the Reformation they were trying to bring about. And he was also refusing, much to John's consternation, to initiate a pro-Israel military political revolution. But accusing Jesus' power to come from Beelzebul, that was exactly like accusing someone of witchcraft in the Middle Ages. And you know where that went. It went up in flames with the accused person in them. So this accusation of Jesus was very serious. And if enough people brought this accusation to Jesus, then they would have their problem solved. Now, we know Jesus wasn't going to balk at dying for the mission that he'd come to achieve, but he was not going to die at the Pharisees' timetable. He had more important things to achieve for the light and hope of the world. And so his agenda was not aligning with what the Pharisees are up to in this passage. Now, we must stop just for a moment and consider this. Sometimes you hear people say that Jesus actually never performed miraculous miracles that were ascribed to him. They say that they're included allegorically or metaphorically, but they didn't really happen. That's how the argument goes from some people. Well, the trouble with that line of thinking with our passage today is you then have to ask, why did Matthew include so many of these miracles? But even though he included them, and even though they're alleged to be allegorical or metaphorical, if that was the case, why would Matthew have included this charge against Jesus that specifically required that the miracles happened? This is all about supernatural power. And so it can't just have been allegorical or metaphorical, because they really wanted to kill Jesus and they were alleging that this power was coming from Satan. So Jesus answers the charge against him in the most startling of manners. Follow along with me in your Bible. He flips their accusation back on itself. In verse 25, Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand?" Just think about it, friends. If you were doing a thorough renovation on your house to improve it, you're hardly likely at the same time to invite in a demolition team to tear it apart while you're renovating it. So it's by that same logic that Jesus argues. It's hardly likely that all this good is being done by the evil one. People are being healed. Demons are being cast out. Lepers are being cleansed. That's not serving the agenda of Beelzebub, the Lord of flies, the Lord of filth. But he goes on. He even has more to say in verse 29. "Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." You see, Jesus had already stitched up Satan because Jesus was stronger. That's what the whole scene in the wilderness was about in Matthew 4, verses 1 to 11. Satan tempted Jesus three times and tried to trick him with use of scriptures, but Jesus deflected and defeated him each time. Satan had already been bound and defeated in this test before Jesus entered into his full ministry back in the desert. But it continues. Jesus still has more to say. Follow with me. And he raises a topic that's had some Christians, many Christians probably, tied up in all sorts of knots over what exactly is the unforgivable sin. And I hope we'll be able to explain it for you in this next few moments. People have wondered even if they've even accidentally blasphemed the Holy Spirit, and therefore it's unforgivable. And some people have got themselves into all sorts of knots. So let's read the passage and let's unpack what Jesus is saying here. Matthew 12, 31. "And so I tell you, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven, but a blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks a word against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come." So if you come with us, with me, this far, this should start to be making sense. Look at the context. Have your Bibles open. Have a look at the context. Jesus is doing all these amazing good works, as we've seen week after week. There is wonderful fruit, and people who were in sickness and in bondage are now flourishing. But the Pharisees come and they accuse his power as coming from Beelzebub. If you declare that the wonderful things that Jesus was doing were the work of the devil, then Jesus says you can't be forgiven because you've cut off the very channel through which forgiveness comes, through faith in Jesus Christ. As N.T. Wright says so well, once you declare that the only remaining bottle of water is poisoned, you condemn yourself to dying of thirst. So if you've ever fretted about whether you've considered the unforgivable sin, your very act of fretting or worrying about that is probably a good sign that you haven't. It raises a serious issue of whether people have chosen Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior or not. If Jesus was really bringing the kingdom of heaven into reality, then refusing to recognize that means you're cutting yourself off from its effects. And forgiveness of sins is one of the chief effects of the kingdom of heaven. Said another way, Jesus explains in verse 33. "Make a tree good and its fruit will be good. Or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. Then Jesus moves on and strongly hints about what his kingdom will achieve. You know, one of the biggest areas in the fiction market is detective and crime books. Go into a bookshop when they're open, have a look, and you'll see a whole shelf section dedicated to crime. People love it. It's one of the biggest areas of the fiction market. And for many years, people have been enjoying this. You can go right back to Sherlock Holmes and Agatha Christie. People have always loved whodunits. Now, personally, I'm not a hugely massive fan of this genre, although I don't mind Inspector Morse and Inspector Lewis if I had to pick one. But the thing about this whole genre, in the midst of the story, what you have to do is, in the range of a whole bunch of data, you have to be the detective and identify the one or the two clues in the midst of it that actually point out the clues to who did it. Many of the pieces of data in the story, when you read the book or you look at a thing on whodunit on TV, many of them are simply cul-de-sacs. They're dead ends and they go nowhere. The true detective of crime fiction has to be able to separate all the facts out and identify what the one or two real clues are. And that points to the person who committed the crime. So amazingly, having just been accused of doing incredible signs by the power of Beelzebub, Jesus' opponents then switch, 180-degree turn, and ask him for a sign in verse 38. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." How fickle are crowds? This is the idea of asking for a sign that Matthew is going to explore further in chapter 16. So we'll get to this in more detail in a while. But what's interesting here is that Jesus draws in response on two Old Testament scenes concerning Jonah and the Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South. Jesus begins with his reply in verse 39. He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the earth." That is, besides the ample signs that he's already given, as we've looked at in previous chapters, Jesus predicts that the ultimate sign he knew, that he knew was inevitable, the ultimate sign would be his death. But also, after 3 days, like Jonah was in the belly of a giant fish, Jesus would then be resurrected from the dead after 3 days in the belly of the tomb. Let me say it again. If the Pharisees wanted a sign, it would be that after Jesus had been buried for 3 days, the ultimate sign would be his resurrection from the dead to life. And they will not miss that. They will be, like Matthew was suggesting, like very bad detectives who missed all the clues while Jesus had been right there in front of them. Right there in front of them. The miracles are happening. They're seeing everything happening. They're trying to deflect and accuse him of being from Beelzebub. It's right there. They will not miss it when he rises from the dead. Now, there's another point to take here that comes from the story of Jonah that could easily be missed. See, once Jonah had been raised from the depths and spewed out on the beach, it's really important to note, he did go to Nineveh. And he did proclaim the message of God, as we looked when we opened and went through the book of Jonah in about June last year. And the Ninevites turned and repented from their ways. And in fact, the Ninevites, or the Assyrians, they were such a good example of true repentance and true turning and receiving the warning from God, the message from God, that in the Yom Kippur Jewish liturgy, that's the example Jewish people look to. Jesus says in verse 41, The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here. Just like Tyre and Sidon would have done had Jesus ministered there, as opposed to Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum's failure. Remember back into chapter 11, verses 20 to 24. Tyre and Sidon and now Nineveh all did better, or would have done better, than what the Jews were doing with the evidence directly in front of them for their own Messiah. Like in verse 6 of chapter 12, where Jesus said, "I tell you that something greater than the temple is here." They just keep missing it. Here Jesus reminds the Pharisees that something greater than Jonah was there. And they're asking for signs. They're half-decent detectives. The evidence is all around them. They would have figured it out easily. So Jesus tells another story and raises the stakes again, and he refers to the Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South, from Southern Arabia, who visited Solomon to listen to his world-famous wisdom. And Jesus reminds the Pharisees, remember, who are asking for a sign, that not only is he greater than the temple, not only is he greater than Jonah, but he's also greater than Solomon with all of his wisdom. Verse 42, the Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now something greater than Solomon is here. They're asking for a sign. Seriously, they are not good detectives. I watched a documentary this week about Brett Whiteley. I do enjoy Australian art and art as just an interesting hobby. And I've previously read a biography on Brett Whiteley. But what strikes me about Brett Whiteley as the great Australian artist is he was an out-and-out genius in the same category as the people that I mentioned before, Ricky Ponting and Serena Williams and all those other greats. He's just absolute gifted artist. But his problem was not his genius. His problem was his weakness. And he was so flawed and he was so addicted to the lifestyle of being rich and famous and living and celebrating with world-famous celebrities and rock singers and artists in New York. He became so addicted to that lifestyle and to smoking and to alcohol and in particular to heroin that that combination eventually killed him aged only 53. His life was a tragedy and yet so brilliant and so gifted. You just don't get more modern iconic images of Sydney and Sydney Harbour than Brett Whiteley's Sydney Harbour paintings with that amazing blue from his studio in North Sydney. And he was so famous that Dire Straits put his artwork on the double album Alchemy that they released from his, and they called their album Alchemy after the famous Brett Whiteley painting called Alchemy. And yet, tragically, from about the age of 38, 39 through to when he died at age 53, for about 15 years, apart from painting, Whiteley's life was one of failed reform, in and out of rehab, ruining all of his relationships, as happens with addicts, burning and destroying everything as his reformations failed. You see, reform is harder than people think. It requires a complete change of heart and mind and actions. It requires discipline. It requires support. And it requires cutting off former destructive ways. You can't go back if you want to reform. And you can never be off guard, as any reformed addict will tell you. They're always still an addict, just counting the days that they've been free. So hold that. Because Israel too had her share of reform movements going on within her. leading up to the period when Jesus did his earthly ministry. There were four most significant ones, and the first one happened a couple of hundred years before Jesus, when Judas Maccabeus and his cohort, which are called the Maccabees, about 200 years before Christ, they defeated the Syrians, and then they cleansed the temple, and they started a new royal house, which lasted for about 100 years, but ultimately didn't solve any of Israel's problems. For she was still sinful and compromised, regardless of that reformation, the first attempt. Then came the Pharisees. I said I'd refer to them again. They were a reform movement within Israel, this second one that I want to touch on. They began as a pressure group to get people to obey the Torah more thoroughly and more completely, with the ultimate goal of getting rid of every kind of paganism, form and kind of paganism that remained within Israel. Yet, as we're seeing week after week in Matthew, these Pharisees completely missed the Messiah who was before them, who they yearned so much to bring in. And then the third kind of reform were the Essenes. They were an even more hardcore, extreme sect that lived by very strict rules and absences and going without. And then there was a fourth reform movement that came through Herod and his family, known as the Herodians. And they rebuilt the temple and they made it one of the most beautiful buildings in the world. But we also know about their other excesses and disgraces, and lack of morality and ethics. And the motive for their reform was not pure. So hold that in mind, those four different reform movements, as we now read where our passage is heading in verse 43. Jesus says, when an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation. See how hard reform is? Jesus reminds them, you tidy your house and it's clean for a while. But when the reform tires, or another reform comes along and replaces it, things are left worse than they originally were. Unless Israel filled the house with something utterly else, not just another human-induced reform movement, but with God, unless Israel filled the house with something else, she was doomed to another temporary reform, which wouldn't really change anything or solve her deepest problems. And while he's teaching this important lesson, his siblings and his mother Mary come along and they come looking for him. Verse 46, while Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you. Now on the surface, Jesus' reply seems very cold, hard for us to understand, and possibly hurtful to his family. He replied to him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, sister, and mother. But actually, the point here that Matthew is recording is not a negative one about Jesus' family. It's not a denial about his family. Jesus is making an important point about his disciples who are doing God's kingdom work and therefore are becoming his true family. In so much of this chapter, Jesus has been prodded and poked, tested and ridiculed by people who regarded him as rogue or dangerous or revolutionary. He's been called a vehicle of Beelzebub, for goodness sake. And he's also been just regarded as some kind of circus curiosity who can perform tricks and signs. But Jesus' disciples, who are sticking with him through it all, and they're not yielding to opposition, they're the ones being found as his true disciples, as his family. May we be the same, for that is our task too. As we go into the week, not to get preoccupied with all of the latest debates about conspiracy theories or vaccines or what's going on in the world with lockdowns and governments or all of the challenges and the hardship. They're all distractions. They're all off target, friends. Our task, it's really clear. It's to follow Jesus as his disciples. It's to perform Jesus' acts of compassion and love and mercy with our friends and our neighbour. It's to call a friend. It's to pray for someone. It's to look out. It's to be humble, as we sung before, and love mercy and do justice. It's to extend the kingdom of heaven, day by day, relationship by relationship, heart to heart, practical deed to practical deed. Praying, caring, loving. That's the challenge as the disciples of Jesus. Let's keep a clear eye, a clear mind on what our task is. There are many things that can take us off target. Let's keep our eyes on Jesus as we go into this week to love and worship and serve the Lord. And he will meet us there each day with his fruit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. He will meet us with his spirit, with his joy, with his empowerment as we go and follow him into the week. Let's pray. Loving God, thank you so much for this incredible passage where we see the accusations that were leveled at Jesus. And yet the truth of his focus on bringing and launching the kingdom of heaven on earth. Let it be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let us not respond or react to tests and trials. Lord, help us lift our eyes to you and keep the true north. Keep our compasses out, our Bibles open, and serve you and follow you and build up one another. And serve our neighbour and radiate joy and share the hope that is ours to freely give in a world that is crying out for it, in a world that is asking questions about where does this project go and what do we do. Let us not get caught up with that, Lord. Let us instead be the answer and give us the words to give an answer as we go, as your hands and feet, as your disciples, into this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you this week as you go. Go with love and joy to serve one another. And let's support each other as we each do that. Amen.